Have a Bible with you, I encourage you to open up together in God's Word to Matthew 15. If you do not have a Bible, there's also a copy of this portion of Scripture on the screen. We'll read through that together. Previously, we've been working our way through the Gospel according to Matthew. Took a break from that, and now we're returning to it. You missed the sermon on Jesus feeding the 4,000. Maybe we'll catch up again sometime. But for now, we're continuing with Matthew 16. I will begin, though, in Matthew 15, verse 32, and we give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, Where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? And Jesus said to them, How many loaves do you have? They said, 7 and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish. And having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came. And to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, When it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They began discussing it among themselves, saying, We brought no bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So our focus will be on chapter 16, verses 1 through 12. We'll cover that whole section, Lord willing, this afternoon as we study God's Word together. Now, as we begin our study of God's Word, I do want to begin with a bit of a story, and it's a fun one. It's a story of how we were traveling back one time from a pastor's retreat, and the pastor's retreat ended, early afternoon. And the drive back was a longer drive, so when it was, 1 o'clock in the morning, there was still 5 pastors in the back of a minivan driving in the dark of night. You ever wonder what 5 pastors in the back of a minivan at 1 in the morning are talking about? They're talking about what keeps them awake on the road. So one pastor would say, I'm okay to drive. If I get a cup of coffee, I'm good to go, and I can stay awake, and I'll keep the vehicle between the navigational beacons as the case may be. Another pastor said, well, if I get some candies or some mints, I can pop some mints and I'm good to go. I can drive for a while yet. And then one pastor brought out the best answer of all. He said, I have never had trouble falling asleep at the wheel when I'm driving late at night. I just go into my wallet, I pull out a picture of my wife, and I put it beside my speedometer. And whenever I start feeling tired, I look down at the picture of my wife and I say, honey, I'm coming home. And I thought that was the best answer that could possibly be given. But it's a neat thing to think of how he is motivated to stay awake, to drive carefully, to press on because he remembers what he's going home to. He's eager to go home. He's eager to be with his family. He's eager to be with those he loves. And so the goal motivates him and strengthens him to stay awake at the wheel and to get all the way to his destination. Now, in the Christian life, we are given goals. We are given promises. We are given pictures, not in paintings on the wall, but in God's Word. Pictures of what is to come. Pictures of the promise of life with the Lord in heaven. Promises that as Christians, we are going home. And the way is long, and when the path is hard, and when it's a difficult fight, we need to lift our eyes to heaven, remember who we're going home to. And maybe we won't use the words honey. We certainly need to gird up the loins of our minds and press on because we're going home. But just as in driving, there is great benefit to remembering where you're going, and to be encouraged and motivated by the destination you want to arrive at, so also, and just as in driving, that's not the only thing you see. Just as in driving, it's not just about knowing where you're going, it's also about knowing how to get there. It's knowing about where to avoid the wrong turns. It's knowing about what kind of corners are sharp and where you need to slow down the car to make sure you don't go off the road. It's knowing about what to do when you come to a busy intersection and everyone else is tired as well. And you need to give an extra care, perhaps, to make sure the cross traffic is stopping for a red light. Just like in driving, we may find ourselves moving forward both by a promise of where we're going and excitement about where we're going to arrive, as well as the cautions that mark out for us how we get there. So also in the Christian life, we have both the promise of where we're going, the encouragement of a reminder of how we are heading home to be with Christ forever, as well as cautions along the way to make sure we get there safely. You see, in Christian living, it is a general trend within the church that we tend to emphasize and remember and make much of the promises of God and His Word. And the promises of God and His Word should be made a lot of. They're wonderful things. To think of the promise of forgiveness, the promise of assurance, the promise of life in Christ. Beloved, these are things that we should have rooted and anchored in our hearts and know well. But in remembering those promises, we don't want to neglect at the same time other passages of Scripture that have equal import and equal significance for us. And some of those passages are the warning passages. Like the sign on the side of the road that says, steep bend ahead, 30 kilometers an hour recommended, or whatever it might be. As Christians, we need to be warned about not only encouraged by where we're going, but warned about how on the way we may fall into various traps, how on the way we may be finding ourselves in situations where, as Paul said, people make shipwreck of their faith, where we fall off, where we get led astray, where we head down the wrong path. And all of a sudden we wake up a little while longer and we think, how did we get here? Why do I feel so far from God? We go back and we remember that God gave the warning and we just didn't listen. We didn't hear. This afternoon, what we have from our Savior is a warning. We have a group of Pharisees and Sadducees coming to him with a demand, and we have Jesus taking this occasion to teach his disciples about a warning they should not miss. That they need to beware, they need to take heed, they need to be cautioned against the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. And Christ gives this warning, as every warning of the Bible is given, out of love for his flock, his desire to protect them, to shelter them, to keep them on that way of righteousness. As we study it this afternoon, we pray that we'll be able to see this warning and understand it and delight in it, because it's given by the God who loves us and will not have us fall off the path in our journey to know him. So we'll begin with the first four verses, and we'll look at that under the idea of the context or the situation or the occasion by which Jesus gives the warning. The context or the situation or the occasion by which Jesus gives the warning. You can write out whatever one is shortest for you for your first point. Jesus is now returning, the end of chapter 15 tells us, to the area of the Jews. The feeding of the 4,000, which we didn't cover, differs from the feeding of the 5,000 that happened earlier in Matthew. In this very important feature, the feeding of the 4,000 happens in Gentile territory. So the feeding of the 5,000 is among the covenant people of God of Israel. The feeding of the 4,000 is among the dispersed, the Decapolis, the 10 cities of the Greeks on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. It's given to non-Jews. Jesus now travels back into the area of the Israelites, and as he does so, he's greeted. He's greeted by some very familiar and friendly faces, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Whenever you see them coming, it always cheers your heart, I'm sure. You know they're going to bring some kind of good news, right? No. These guys come along, and you know there's trouble. Now, especially when you see them walking together, you know there's trouble. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were not friends. They were not allies. They were not in agreement with each other. The Pharisees were, in a way, the religious movement among the people, the people's people, so to speak. High emphasis on God's laws, we know, it became very much an external thing. It became very hypocritical in the emphasis they had, but a very high emphasis on God's law, a high emphasis on external purity. The Sadducees, they went a different route. They were more the upper echelon, the ruling elite, the high priests. The Sanhedrin was made up primarily of Sadducees. And the Sadducees weren't as strict as the Pharisees. They didn't hold as strongly to the various rules the Pharisees interpreted. They were much more willing to compromise, much more willing to be at home in the culture. And as such, they were generally wealthier, and they generally held more positions of power in a country under Roman occupation. A few other differences: the Pharisees believed in the resurrection and angels. The Sadducees let all that stuff go, again, probably because they're a little more compromising in the way they thought. Anyway, when these guys get together, there's a little bit of trouble. I don't know if you remember when Paul was on trial in Acts 23. And he was on trial, and he realized the people conducting the trial were two groups, Sadducees and Pharisees. And to help himself out, he said in the court case, "I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and I'm on trial today for the hope I have in the resurrection of the dead." And do you remember what happened when he said that? Anyone remember what happened? There was fireworks, right? All of a sudden, the Sadducees and the Pharisees began to fight. Because Paul pointed out they weren't really allies, and the fight became so intense that the Roman commander had to come in and take Paul out of there by force. Verse 10 tells us, lest he be torn apart between these two parties. So the question is, what makes these two violently opposed groups allies? What makes them friends? What all of a sudden brings them together to say, hey, we have a common cause? And the answer is this: hatred for Jesus Christ. Hatred for Jesus Christ. They'll let their troubles between each other go to the wayside because they have a greater foe and a greater enemy, and it's Jesus. Just speaking of that and noticing that, it's not a main point, but it's something to observe, because in life sometimes we'll find that there may be those who we think may be more inclined towards a Christian view or less inclined towards a Christian view. But it's remarkable how sometimes when Christ begins to push upon the heart, when God begins to lay his truth down before others, that people once opposed and fighting will suddenly unite to give a common front against the work of the gospel. That's what happens to Jesus as he comes back to the land of the Jews. They come to Jesus with a test. They ask him for a sign from heaven. And let's just be very careful in that. They're not coming to Jesus with a sick son or daughter. They're not pleading with Jesus to heal their loved one. Beloved in the Lord, this is not Jesus refusing to show compassion. Very, very key. This is the Sadducees and Pharisees coming with a test. And they're coming with a test because they are not men of faith. They want to pull down the Savior. They want to mock him. And so they come asking for a sign, and Jesus gives a response. It's kind of neat. He begins to tell them about the weather. And he gives a bit of a quote, and I don't know how many of you are reading that. Did any of you think of a saying we have today that might kind of parallel what Jesus taught? Red sky in the morning, red sky at night. Read the text, it's the exact same. In the morning, when it's evening, you say, it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. Red sky night, sailor's delight. In the morning, it'll be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. Red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. Now, what is Jesus doing with this? Why is he talking to them about the weather? Well, he's got a very important point. And his point is that they are not missing signs because they lack intelligence. It's not as if they can't see things and draw conclusions. They're able to look at the weather and the signs of the weather and able to understand what it means. That's very important. Because the problem in what the Pharisees and Sadducees were doing wasn't that they simply lacked evidence. It wasn't as if they came to Jesus and they said, you know, we need something that will help us to know who you are. You haven't given us anything. Will you give us something that will confirm that you are the King of Kings, you are the Messiah, you are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? To the contrary, the Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus when they were already blind, when they'd already been shown many things and they refused to believe them. That's why in verse 3, Jesus says this: "You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the time." Christ's assumption is that there are already signs of the time. There's already proof of who he is. If we go back through the Gospels, we'll see it all over. A beautiful place is when the disciples of John come to Jesus on John the Baptist's behalf, and they say to him, "Are you the coming one, or should we look for another?" And Jesus says, "Go back and tell John the things you see and hear: the lame walk, the deaf hear, the blind see, the lepers are cleansed, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not stumble on account of me. You see, the problem with the Pharisees and the Sadducees wasn't a lack of evidence. It wasn't a lack of proof that Jesus was the Christ. He just fed 4,000 people. Men only, pardon me. Perhaps a crowd of 10,000, including women and children. A few loaves and a few fish. They could talk to people who'd actually been healed by Jesus Christ. Think of that. Christ healed multitudes. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they could have talked to people who would tell them they'd been healed. I don't know if you remember the story later on in the Gospels of how there's a man born blind. And the disciples say to Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he's born blind? And Jesus said, neither one. But he's blind to show the power and the glory of God, and Jesus heals him. And the Pharisees won't believe that he was actually blind. So they have to call in his parents and say, is this your son who is blind? How does he now see? And the parents say, well, we know it's our son. And yes, he was born blind, but how he sees, we have no idea. Now listen, the Pharisees could actually talk and see people who were lame walking, blind seeing, deaf hearing. It was all around them, everywhere. But it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough not because they lacked the smarts, but because they lacked the faith. They didn't really want proof that Jesus was who he said he was. The more proof he gave, the more they would deny. Beloved, unbelief is like that, isn't it? When you speak with an unbeliever and you are sharing the gospel and they say to you, I just need some kind of proof that God's alive. I need some kind of proof that there's a God. You say to them, have you looked in the mirror lately? Have you looked at how you are made? Have you held in your hands a baby? Have you been astounded by how God puts this all in such a little package and it grows and shapes and changes and becomes like you and I? Have you ever studied science and looked at how God makes the human eye or how God designed the central nervous system? Have you ever looked at these things and not just been amazed by the absolute sign and proof of design that's inherent in the world all around us? The truth is, unbelief isn't unbelief simply because they're lacking a sign. It's unbelief because of what Jesus says in verse 4. It's the state of our hearts. Beloved in the Lord, sometimes we ask God for signs not because God hasn't given them, but simply because our hearts are evil and we don't want to see the truth. In John 3, John says, this is the condemnation. The light has shone in the darkness, and the darkness has hated the light because it exposes that their deeds are evil. See, beloved in the Lord, sometimes people just don't want to face the evidence. And they don't want to see the truth. And it is this context, it is this situation which leads Jesus to caution his disciples. It's this situation which leads Jesus to warn his disciples with the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. And as the story goes on, in verse 5, it's a really fun situation. It's a really neat picture that we're given. I don't know if you've ever had the occasion when you're on holidays and you pack everything up and you load it into the vehicle. Maybe it's a van and you have to slam that door 3 or 4 times to make sure it's closed. Or maybe it's your car in the hatchback, right? You have to cram it down. You pack the stuff on top of the vehicle and you tie it with straps. Isn't it great when it's like September? You watch all the college students going to school and they're driving down the road and the cars are just loaded with gear. I always have a lot of fun watching that. You ever had it where you've packed up all your stuff for vacation, you drive 3-4 hours, maybe it's heavy traffic, bumper to bumper, heart horns blaring, you get to the cottage, you get to your place, you step out of your car and you go, oh no, I forgot, fill in the blank, right? You've just packed the vehicle full of stuff and you realize you forgot your swimsuits or you forgot your whatever it is, toothbrushes, deodorant, I don't know what you forgot. You ever had that? The disciples, they go on a journey, and they get to their destination, and they slam the car door, and they say, uh-oh, we forgot food. Now, that's pretty big, isn't it? We forgot bread. We forgot the staple. And Jesus comes along as if he's been overhearing and says, hey, beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. And they're like, yeah, we know, Jesus. We really messed up. We forgot the bread. I can understand that a little bit. That's kind of fun. They get out of the vehicle, get off the chariot, realize they forgot the bread. Jesus says, watch out for the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. And yeah, he's saying this because we didn't bring the bread. Peter, you should have brought the bread. Your name was on the list beside the bread. You didn't do your job. And the disciples misunderstand it. They misunderstand it because Jesus uses a word and speaks in a little bit of a riddle here. He doesn't say straight out, beware of the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, but he describes it as leaven. Why does he do that? Why does he do that? If you have your Bibles open, flip back with me to Matthew 13. I'll just read a single verse in Matthew 13. Verse 33. And that verse says this, in Matthew 13, Jesus told them another parable, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. I don't know if you remember that parable at all. We studied it some time ago, but if you haven't studied it with us, perhaps you remember it anyway. Why does Jesus compare the kingdom to leaven? Because Jesus is speaking about how the kingdom isn't always looking great. It's not always something that looks majestic to the outside. Sometimes it can be very small and insignificant. But when it's put into a loaf of dough, the leaven, though small and insignificant, it permeates the whole loaf. It moves all through the dough and it causes the entire loaf of bread to rise. This little bit of leaven can have a tremendous influence. It can have a tremendous effect where it's placed. Now, the reason Jesus tells the disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees is because the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees may not look all that dangerous at first. It may not appear all that contrary to the gospel. But, beloved in the Lord, it is contrary. And when it gets into the mind, it is like leaven. It permeates. It spreads out. It begins to affect your entire way of thinking. It changes the way you view things. And so Christ gives us caution. Now, how do we see that? There's a couple of just quick examples we want to use. First of all, we can think of this in a moral sense and think of sin in a moral sense. When you think of sin as an act that you do that you should not do, one of the general temptations and deceptions the devil uses is to tell us that the sin is really no big deal. All right, let's have a little honesty check. How many of you have fallen into sin? You've done something you shouldn't have. Maybe it's losing your temper or saying something behind someone else's back. And in the moment before you did it, you had the thought, I shouldn't do this. And then you thought, nah, it's okay. Anyone had that? Anyone, like, lied? No, I'm just kidding. We have that, don't we? The devil uses that. He used it in the Garden of Eden. It worked then. It still works now. You won't truly die. You're going to become like God. This won't be a bad thing. Go ahead and sin. Sin works that way. It seems innocuous. It seems like it won't do any damage. But what happens if we don't repent of it? What happens if God doesn't convict the heart? All of a sudden, we find ourselves slipping a little further into sin, don't we? The first sin that we thought wasn't so bad leads us to think the second sin isn't so bad. Or the third sin isn't so bad. And all of a sudden, one day, we wake up and we look at our life and we wonder, what in the world happened that we are now living in this kind of lifestyle that before we used to know was so absolutely horrific? Sin is like leaven. It appears innocent, but it spreads, and it can get through the entire mind and the entire life. Now listen, not all sin is things that we do that are wrong. Some sin are thoughts that we think that lead us to walk away or be led aside from the purity and the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is what Jesus is warning his disciples about. Verse 12 tells us, then they understood that Jesus was not speaking about leaven, but the doctrine, the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You see, there was something in what they said that could get into your mind and begin to affect the way you understood who Christ was. Because that's what they missed, isn't it? They did not know Christ. Now, beloved Lord, how is it that this thinking can get into our minds and begin to affect the way we view Christ? What were they looking for? They were looking for proof that Jesus was who he said he was. In doing so, they missed all the evidence he'd already given. And they missed something very significant, because in verse 4, Jesus says, the only sign that will be given you is the sign of Jonah. Does anyone know what the sign of Jonah is that Jesus speaks of in verse 4? It is very simply his death and resurrection, isn't it? His crucifixion, being laid in the tomb, conquering death on the third day. It is his death and resurrection. What is the proof that Jesus is the Savior? What is the proof that God is real? What is the proof that God loves you? What is the proof that God is willing to forgive you? How can you be assured that God desires to save you? How can you be assured that God cares for you? The answer is one thing, the sign of Jonah, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is where we know God loves sinners. That is where you can know God loves you. That is how you can have faith and confidence when life is hard, when times are tough, that God has not abandoned you and he's not forsaken you. You can look at the cross of Christ. You can hear the words of your Savior who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you can answer, because I will never be forsaken. And therefore, in any trial and in any hardship, you can know God's love, his presence, and his care and his power because of Jesus Christ. But how does the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees begin to change the way we think? It does so in this way. By thinking that if God is going to show he loves us, he's got to do something more. That's what they're looking for. Jesus, you healed the sick. You allowed the blind to see, the deaf to hear, but we need more. We need another sign. I don't know if you remember the story of Nabil Qureshi, a Muslim who became converted to the Christian faith. When he was wrestling with his pursuit of Allah, he was trying to understand who Allah, the Muslim God, was. And he wanted to know very vehemently. And when he was trying to find out who Allah was, he actually began, in God's grace, to begin to think that maybe Allah wasn't the true God and began to study Jesus Christ. And it was a hard thing for him. And at one time, he prayed that God would give him a sign that Jesus really was God. And you know what God did? God gave him a dream. Muslims are very large on dreams. God gave him a dream, and when he interpreted it by the Muslim dream interpretation book, they have them, the dream said that he was on the verge of leaving a false religion and going to a new one, according to the Muslim interpretation that his mother gave him, by the way. Do you know what Nabil Qureshi said when he heard that to God? He said, Lord, that sign doesn't count. That sign doesn't count. You know, as Christians, beloved in the Lord, we can begin to think that if God is going to show us he loves us, it's got to be in something new. Maybe it's going to be in the fact that I'm going to have a perfect marriage. Maybe it's in the fact that when I'm struggling with a certain sickness, God's going to heal me. Maybe it's the idea that when I'm really lonely, if God really loved me, he would give me a friend. Or he'd give me a spouse. Maybe it's the idea that if God really loves me, he's going to save my children. He's going to lay hold of my grandson's wandering heart, and he's going to bring my grandson home. You see, sometimes we have a view that if God is going to love us, he's got to show us in some additional way. Beloved, it's not true. God has shown you how he loves you. And he's shown you in the one way that is greater than any other way. It is the cross, the death, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ, for you. And the way in which we have to take warning lest the doctrine of the scribes and Pharisees begins to infiltrate our lives is by remembering the thing we need, beloved in the Lord, it's Christ. The confirmation we need of forgiveness is not a warm, fuzzy feeling. It is Jesus. And oftentimes when we look at Jesus, we get that warm, fuzzy feeling. The confirmation we need of God's love is not that we need to have a certain financial stability or have a certain perfection in our home or be able to look at the Facebook pictures of all our friends and say, ha, mine are better. The affirmation we have of God's love for us is found only and always in the death of the Son of God. And no matter what the culture may lead us to believe, and no matter what even the Christian culture may lead us to believe, we need to be aware of the fact that the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees is like a leaven. It seems innocent, but it's not. And so this morning, my illustration that got the most talk after the service was Christian romance novels. We're studying right now in our catechism class about worldviews and about apologetics and how, you know what, just because something doesn't have in it smoking or drinking or language or sex or violence doesn't necessarily make it good. I don't know if you've ever kind of had that standard. You know, you make sure the movie doesn't have any of the big three, sex, violence, and language. And if it doesn't, it's a good movie. We're good. We can watch it, right? Well, the truth is, beloved, everything has a message. Sometimes the message isn't the message of Jesus Christ. Just, this is what I said with Christian romance books, and I had to apologize a little bit later. Everything always turns out perfect, doesn't it? It normally starts with the death of a lady's husband, I think. Am I hitting close to home yet? And then she goes out, probably into a pioneer-type setting. And she meets a guy who's a little bit rugged because everyone likes a guy they can reform. And he turns out to be really godly. And they marry and they have kids and they live happily ever after. Amen? You just read 50 Christian romance books this afternoon. Now, what's the problem with that kind of thing? Now, listen, it's okay to read Christian romance books. Don't make that all you read. Please, 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 please don't make that all you read. But it's okay to read that as long as you do what? As long as you realize you have to beware of the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees, which is what? That if God really loves you, he'll give you more. He'll give you more. Jesus won't be enough. You'll have to have that perfect marriage. You'll have to have that perfect romance. You'll have to have those perfect children. Oh, look, all your children go gardening in the morning and coming in and they take care of making all the lunch and they're perfect because you're Christian. That's what Christian parents are given if God loves them. Beloved, you sit down with some of the Christians who have raised their kids as well as they can in fear and admonition of the Lord, and they've watched some of them walk away. You watch them wrestle with the faithfulness of God. Honestly, I did everything I thought I could. I know I wasn't perfect, but I prayed and I asked forgiveness and I brought my kids to the Lord. I taught them as much as I could. And one of three is a Christian, or two of three, or zero of three are Christians. Where is God? Does he even exist? Does he even care? Beware of the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees that would cause you to think that God needs to prove his love beyond and outside of the cross of Jesus Christ. How do you know God loves you? You look at the cross where Jesus died for you, the sign of Jonah by which God confirms not only that he exists, but that he is a lover of lost sinners. And you stop there. And you recognize that you may have many struggles in this life. You may have illnesses that God never heals. You may have woundings of your heart that God never fills. I would love it if every lonely person could pray to God and find that God gave them that bosom friend to encourage them in the ways of Christ. But I've been with too many who've made the prayer and haven't been given the friend they're looking for. Not here, but they have in Christ. Don't you know that's what your soul desires? Don't you know that's what your friendship needs? How many of us may look to our spouse to grant us the fulfillment that only Christ gives? And we're looking the wrong place. Beloved, what we need is the Savior. What we need is the Savior. So remember that because Christ loves you, he warns you. And he warns you not to let the thinking of a world that believes that if God is good and powerful, he'll give us everything we want or everything we think we need. We're aligned by Tim Keller about prayer. If you knew everything God knew, then you'd want him to answer every prayer you make in exactly the way he answers it. Sometimes we think we need something so very badly and God doesn't give us. Why? Because he knows what we really need, beloved, and what we need is Christ. To find our fulfillment in him, to find our satisfaction in him, to find our contentment in him. And sin is not simply about what we do. Sin is about how we think. May God help us to think great things of Jesus and great things of the cross and much less about the things of earth. Finally, I want you to notice with me the grace of the Savior. The disciples think he's talking about bread. And Jesus says to them, "Oh, you have small faith." Isn't that a remarkable way to address his disciples? Verse 8. You know, if we were there, we knew the truth of what Jesus was saying, we might call them silly, we might call them a little slow, a little dense, a little not bright. But Jesus says they have very small faith. Why is that? Because they too missed the point, didn't they? They missed the point too. They saw 5,000 fed by the Savior and they missed the point. They saw 4,000 fed by the Savior and they missed the point. They forgot the bread and had Jesus talk to them and they missed the point. You want to know what Jesus does with disciples who miss the point? Do you know what he does with the disciples who allow the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees to begin to come into their mind and pollute from them from the purity that's found in Jesus Christ? Do you want to know what he does with them? He stoops down to their level. He reaches down into their sorrow. He lifts up their face. And he says, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" He points our eyes back to him. Isn't that what he does here? When the 5,000 were fed, how much was left over? When the 4,000 were fed, how much was left over? Why are you worried about bread? Don't you know that I will give you everything you need? So you watch out for the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. This is your Savior. This is your God. A God who not only warns you about the trials, but when you fall and when you miss the warning, he reaches down to you and he lifts you up and he points you back to the proof he's given of his love and the proof he's given of his care. And he says, "Why did you forget?" But regardless of the reason, let me remind you, I have more than enough and to spare to take care of you. You set your heart upon me. But that's the Savior we love, and that's the Savior we serve. That's the Savior who calls you today to find your rest and your strength in him. That's the Son of God who says he's the only hope you have before a holy God to be saved. That's the Son of God who says after your Savior, the only hope you have to get to the end, to find yourself finally before the throne of God Most High, and to hear him say and look directly at you while he says the words to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And you say to yourself, "Lord, when did I ever do well?" And you realize he's looking behind you to his Son who stands in your stead. Oh, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Beloved Lord, Christ loves us, and because he loves us, he warns us. But also because he loves us, when we miss the warning, he stoops down and he addresses our heart. And he puts our eyes back where they belong on the Savior who gives everything. And we may not have every desire met in this life, and we may not have every prayer met in this life, but remember the picture that's sitting on your dashboard. The picture of a place where there'll be no more death, and no more pain, and no more sorrow, and no more tears. But Christ will be all in all. And look to that day. And look to that Savior. And may God graciously finish the work he starts. Let's join together in prayer. Dear Lord, Father, we need you so very much. We need thee. Oh, we need thee. Father, we pray that you will be gracious to stoop and to strengthen and to save. Lord, we fall into so many traps, not only of the sins we commit, but the way we think. We begin to base who you are and how you love us on all the wrong things, and we miss the great sign you've given us in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. How can we doubt your love when you would give your only Son for us? And yet, Lord, we doubt it all the time. We question all the time. We confess that we are those who have little faith, and we confess we need you. Strengthen that faith. Forgive our sin. Anchor us in yourself again, we pray. And teach us what it is to go forward in this world knowing who we are because we know who you are. The God who provides exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or imagine, but does so with perfect wisdom, giving not what we think we need, but what he knows we need. Submit our hearts, we pray, to you, Lord. Let us know what it is to bow the knee, to bear the yoke, and to find the joy of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hear our prayers, we ask, and teach our hearts. May we explore ourselves, may we examine our minds, and may we find ourselves anchored more and more firmly upon you. In Jesus' most holy name we pray. Amen.